You're listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Jesus, there is much to focus on when we consider who you are and we consider what it is that you have done and we consider what it is that you continue to do. There are many ways to examine that, many roles that you play, and it's really inexhaustible for us as we examine and look at you. And I pray that this morning is another one of those days where we can see a side of you, maybe a different side than we're familiar with, another side, and find our heart rejoicing, find our soul, our spirit refreshed. I pray that you would do this for the glory of your name, for your kingdom, and for your people whom you clearly love. It is in your name, Jesus, that we pray, and it's in your authority that we study and we speak. Amen. Well, here we are in our last week of our study of the book of Hebrews, 27 weeks total, averaging just over 2 weeks per chapter. It was a lot of work. One of the more difficult books that I have studied and gone through. I know for me personally, as we sort of slated to preach this book, I looked at it and I read it over from front to back in multiple sittings, just in one sitting, just from front to back, all 13 chapters, and I hit them and I was just reading and loving the chapter, but there was so much of it that I'm like, what on earth does that even mean? And we set out to preach and go, man, you know, some of these sections are going to be... So it was a difficult study for me, a challenging study for me. Probably the amount of reading and study that I did per sermon was maybe greater than other sermons and other series that I have done. It was a challenge for me. Tough book. The author knew it would be. If you remember back in chapter 5, he actually said, there's much that I want to say to you about these things, but they are hard to explain. Even the author knew that some of the stuff that he was presenting would be difficult, especially considering the fact that his audience, again, in that same verse, chapter 5, verse 11, he says, you have become dull of hearing. And so he's looking at his audience and saying, man, this stuff is tough. And really, it's going to be even tougher because the people have become kind of spiritually lazy. They're dull of hearing. Later on in chapter 6, the same word is interpreted sluggish. Not willing to put in the work. There's not a lot of people who would sit through hour-long sermons on the book of Hebrews for 27 weeks. Even in our culture, we have become spiritually lazy and sluggish. And so I knew it would be challenging. I knew that some weeks as we're examining some of this stuff, I go, man, how am I going to get this? How am I going to present this in such a way where they think this matters to them? And so it was challenging. I don't know if you remember, I used an analogy at the opening of the series. It's Guthrie's analogy, George Guthrie. He's a commentator. It's his analogy, and I borrowed it, of a bridge. He says, the bigger the body of water, the bigger the bridge. And the bigger the bridge needed to gap that body of water, the more resources that you need. And his point was that Hebrews is a big body of water, and it needs a lot of resources to bridge it. It's not just a creek. It's not just a river. It's like Louisiana swampland. Like miles and miles of bridge is necessary to get through this book. And so I do appreciate your guys' really work, your work. Not just, you know, I wasn't the only one doing the work. I mean, you taking notes and having to fight through on some tough topics, some challenging dots to connect. And I am glad for that opportunity. The message of Hebrews is so powerful and so definitive and so clear that if you do that work, it's priceless for you. It's worth, to use another analogy, it's worth digging up and finding the nuggets. How many of you watch Gold Rush? Do we have any Gold Rush fans? Are you guys watching for, like, it's, I don't know, Discovery Channel stuff, but man, it's a favorite in our house, though this season's driving me a little nuts. But I can get into that later if you want to talk about that for the fan club here at Valley Life. But one of the things that's so fascinating to me about the process as they're mining for gold is how much dirt they actually have to move. They get these D9s and D10s out there stripping land, and like the number of yards of dirt they're putting through a wash plant for a jar of gold. It would be a lot easier, and I would go, like this weekend, if all you needed was a broom and a dustpan. Like the gold fields, and you're just sweeping them. Isn't this fun, kids, right? Like, that'd be easy. But they have to move. I don't have a D9. Like, I got a shovel. Like, that's a lot of work. You gotta dig a long way just to get to pay dirt, pay gravel, and then you've got to move all that gravel, and you got to put it into a wash plant, and you got to wash it, you got to scrub it. And the same thing has been true here in this book. It's taken a lot of work. We've had to do a lot of digging, and we've had to move that stuff and scrub it and examine it and look at it to get what's priceless out, because we are considerably removed in culture from the Jews, from the Hebrews, especially first century Jews and first century Hebrews. I mean, we don't understand intrinsically their customs, their festivals, their patriarchs, their story, their covenant. And that's what the author is presenting, comparing all these things to Jesus. And so we had to do maybe more work than the original audience. And we've done that work. And there were two things I was trying to avoid, and some days I was successful and other days I wasn't, but two extremes I was trying to avoid. Just this sort of lecture hall in a seminary somewhere where it's just dry and long, and this sort of short little open up the Hallmark card, here's an encouraging thought kind of thing. And I think we've done that. Our theme through the study was simple. That was the easy part. The author made that pretty plain. His goal was to show his audience, Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians, that everything in their law, everything under the old covenant was inferior to that of the new. And the new covenant is all about who? Notice I didn't say the new covenant is all about what? The new covenant is about who? It's about Jesus. But Jesus greater than everything these discouraged Jewish Christians could return to. And so greater than has been the topic. And you do a quick thumb through the book of Hebrews, and you can see that theme just pop out very quickly. In chapter 1 and 2, Jesus is greater than the prophets. He's greater than the angels. In chapter 3, Jesus is greater than Moses. In 3 and into 4, Jesus is greater than the promised land. He provides greater rest. In chapter 4, Jesus is greater than Joshua, the great leader into the promised land. Chapter 4 and 5, Jesus is greater than Aaron. He's greater than the high priest. In chapter 7, Jesus is greater than Melchizedek. Who are you like, who? Yeah, if you remember, Melchizedek is compared to Aaron and Abraham, and it's determined that Melchizedek is better than both of them, and we've already covered that Jesus is better than. So you're like, wow, Jesus is better than Melchizedek, who's better than Abraham, who's better than Aaron. Like it was a double whammy. Boom! In chapter 8, Jesus is a greater high priest of a greater covenant. A covenant, it says in verse 6, enacted on better promises. Chapter 9, Jesus is greater than the tabernacle, the temple, in chapter 9 and into 10, Jesus is a greater sacrifice, his blood greater than the blood of bulls and goats. And so you can see that theme. The author's constantly taking things from their covenant, taking things from their law, and he's holding them up, and he's saying, now let's put them next to Jesus. Let's just see who comes out ahead. And it was determined that everything that we had been studying was just a picture of Jesus, and by its very definition, then inferior. The picture or the copy of something is always, by definition, inferior to that of what it is imaging. If you make a copy of a priceless work of art, I mean, the value you can get a picture in a history book or off the internet of the Mona Lisa. And then you could slap that in a frame, but you're not going to pull the millions and millions. Priceless price tag that the original will you? It's a copy. It's an image. It's a shadow of the true form. And so its value is significantly different, and the same is true here. That these things were all meant to point to Jesus, and when you have Jesus, you have the original. If you have the Mona Lisa, the original, hanging in your house, you don't need to go on and Google it, print it out, and put it on your desk. Like, that's dumb. And he's saying, don't trade the copy for the real thing. That's the theme. That was the easy part. The difficult part was actually making all those many connections and unpacking it to where it really resonated for us. So the code key for the book of Hebrews, hands down, is Jesus. And you see it in the very first three verses. Let's look at chapter 1 again. Look at just these first three verses, and you can see the code key right out of the gate, and he sets the pace, and he does not get off of it until he's done. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The first three verses, you get the code key. It's about Jesus, and the book ends in the same place with Jesus, and he has one more comparison to make before he closes the book. So the title this morning is Jesus, a Greater Shepherd. A Greater Shepherd. And I think about the scope. I want you to think about this with me. I think of the scope of the book. I take into account his audience, who he's writing to, and what he's writing for, which we have rehearsed and we've rehearsed and we've rehearsed. And I look at the imagery that he uses at the end, and it's fitting. After all of this that we've unpacked, that you would land the plane, that you would land the argument on this, that Jesus is a greater shepherd. You would use shepherd imagery to close the book. I find that just fascinating. When you consider the fact that these were discouraged Jewish Christians, they've been following Jesus, some for many, many years. And it had gotten to the point now where they're beginning to experience some mild persecution and things are getting a little bit rough. They're getting ostracized by family, in some cases losing jobs, losing their property, having things seized from them. Some are even being put into prison. And they're discouraged and they're considering, man, maybe this Jesus thing was the wrong way to go. Maybe I should have stuck it out with my family back in the Jewish faith and just really, from the author's perspective, settled for the copy. Maybe that would have been easier. Instead of pursuing this Jesus, and he's writing to these people, things are challenging and tough for them. And the imagery he closes the book on is shepherd. That shows me that the author knew who he was writing to. He knew his audience. He knew what they needed to hear. And shepherd imagery is used often in Scripture. It's always positive imagery, as we will see. But let's get to the text. Just a couple of verses left. We'll start in verse 20. I want you to notice the author closes the book with a prayer. It's not uncommon. We see Paul do the same thing, kind of a prayer, benediction, maybe a blessing. Paul does that in his writings as well. But it's interesting here because look at back in verse 18. What did he just ask them to do? He asked his audience, he says, pray for us. He's talking about leaders and the difficulty of the task of leading the flock of God and being these under shepherds. He talks about that. And then he says, he transitions to verse 18, he says, pray for us. And then in verse 20, he prays for them. And so I love that exchange, but that's where we're going this morning. First part, look who he addresses the prayer to. Now may the God of what? May the God of peace. May the God of peace. What an appropriate title for God in this place. Again, really from a couple of perspectives, I think. As I sit in here, you know, God has many names. He has many names in Scripture. Many things describe him well. He's provider. He's judge. He's king. Right? There's many ways in Scripture to describe him, but the author chooses peace in this context for his title. May the God of peace. And I think about that fascinating title and choice of words. Again, I think he knows his audience. And it's interesting from a couple of perspectives. First of all, his audience is likely feeling everything but peace. Right? Hasn't that come up again and again? The struggle, this turmoil, this plea with them, exhorting them to endure, to stick with it, to lift, you know, your drooping hands and your weak knees, like fix your eyes. All these exhortations for them to remain, to endure, and they're struggling. And it's interesting in this perspective that he says, God of peace. Peace is probably high on their list right now. Like they're saying, you know, I could use some peace. And I remember a week or so back, maybe it was last week, maybe the week before, I asked for a show of hands of those who were struggling in one form or another in this church, because we're hearing about it a lot. We've got people in the hospital. We got all sorts of things going on, difficulties. 2012 was difficult for Valley Life Church. And many of you raised your hand. And I'm sitting here equating that to our audience. It's like, peace is high on the list. Like, can we just go a week, please? Without something else? Peace is high on their list, but the interesting thing is they're looking in the wrong place for it. How many of you have ever looked in the wrong place for peace? Like, you're like, man, I need, right, you to turn on the TV. Maybe you're going to, right, you're just, I got to zone out. I got to veg out. I got to, maybe, there's all sorts of things that we look for peace in. And they're looking in the wrong place. They're thinking that if they sort of distance themselves from the Jesus thing, that their family would take them back in and they could experience kind of the Jewish faith again and kind of get pulled back into those circles and things would calm down. They'd quit being picked on. They'd quit being ostracized. They'd quit being disrespected. They're looking for peace in the wrong place. They're thinking less of Jesus means more of peace. The author, from his perspective in writing the book, is going, the opposite is true. And that's really the second perspective, I think, in light of the scope of the entire argument of the book of Hebrews. That's the thing that's fascinating. The second perspective that's fascinating to me about this title is that when we look at Hebrews, when we look at the law, which we've been doing over and over and over again, the law, the old covenant, when we look at that, this is what we see. We see God's wrath, don't we? We see his judgment. We see really hostility between God and man, not peace. If you remember when we were talking about the sacrifices, we were talking about the fact that the sacrifices needed to be done all the time, that the repetition involved in the sacrifices again and again and again is sort of a built-in proof that it's not sufficient. You remember that? It's like the fact that they had to do this every year kind of leads you to believe that I don't think this works. Like, if it was good enough, wouldn't we need to just do it once? Like, that's logical. But the fact that we have to do this again and again and again and again, something tells me something's off. That in the law, there is this built-in reality, this built-in truth that, man, this isn't good enough. And so you can imagine the Jews going in and making these sacrifices, and at the end, just thinking, man, are we good? Like, that's all we needed? There's something off. There's something missing. Peace is not present. I think about that with some of the things that we do in the church still today. I think about a baptism. For many of us, we can start looking at baptism and we start thinking about it wrong. All of a sudden, it becomes the means of our salvation. Like, it becomes the thing that saves us. And when you have that perspective, you know what happens? Those that I've known who have had you have to be baptized to be saved, put a lot of salvific, if you will, emphasis on baptism. This is what they end up doing. I wonder if that was good enough, because when I went down in the water, I came up and my bangs were still dry. Like, I think the wave splashed in such a way that it moved away from my, and I didn't fit in the tank. And I don't know, I might go to heaven bald. Like, we start because our perspective, we don't have peace. We don't have peace for lack of faith, and we begin to second guess. It's the same thing with communion and other practices that we have, worship and prayer, whatever it is. Man, did I do that right? And there's a lack of peace when we begin to look at these things as merely religious activity. And so you look at the law and you look at the rituals and you look at all of these things. There was so much emphasis on them that you left with a sense of, I don't know, I don't have peace in my heart. Something isn't right. And he's, you're looking in the wrong place. Jesus is that ultimate peace that frees us from these things. And communion is good. And we'll take it together this morning. And baptism is important and necessary and good. And Jesus said, be baptized. And so we baptize. That's not unimportant, but it points to Jesus, doesn't it? It doesn't stand alone as our Savior. Jesus does. Peace is in Him, not in, man, was I baptized? There was a movement I was connected with years and years ago that had such an extreme position on baptism and its essential nature that they would even take into consideration the one doing the baptizing, because if he didn't understand baptism correctly and was in the tank, then that baptism wouldn't take. There were some that would say, you know, baptism is like a wedding ceremony to Christ, and they wouldn't allow their children to respond in faith until they were old enough to be married. Like, baptism is for adults because you need to fully understand, and the person baptizing you needs to fully understand. And I'm just sitting here going, and what about Jesus? And what about Jesus? Because you put all the emphasis on these religious things, you're going to find yourself without peace. Thinking that, man, you know, I said one too many swear words today. Oh. All these things that rob us of peace if we put our salvation and our security there. Where's our salvation and where's our security? It's in Jesus. And in Him, there's peace. And so for them, they're looking in the wrong place. And he's going to pick the title for God that he thinks the most appropriate for them at the close of this book. May the God of peace. Peace. May the God of peace. Now, he's not done describing who he's praying to. We'll get to his prayer request in verse 21. But let's keep looking at who we're praying to, I guess. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. There is a lot in that verse. I'm going to let it stand as somewhat of a summary statement. I'm not going to get into all of it. There's a couple things I would mention. This is the first time we really get this intense, really definitive, this covenant is eternal. Like, We get that sense throughout the whole book that this is the way it is. It's not changing again. We get that sense, but here it's clear. It's an eternal covenant. Was the old covenant eternal? No. No, it wasn't eternal, but is the new covenant eternal? Yes. And so here is really the definitive mark in Hebrews that this covenant is lasting and will not change. It's more definitive here than anywhere else in the book, or more clearly stated. And so that's worth noting. But again, there's so much in here. I'm going to let it stand primarily as a summary statement and focus in on one piece of it. The wording is interesting to me, and in it we find his last comparison. Of all the things we've seen compared to Jesus, he got one more. He's got one more. You're going to have to, one more hard moment. We got to look at this for a second closely. So put on your thinking caps for just a couple of minutes and then it'll make sense. Some scholars believe that the author was likely meditating on Isaiah 63 when he's writing this passage, because a lot of scholars think that he's alluding to Moses here with the shepherd imagery. Now, we know that in the Old Testament, Moses was often considered one of the shepherds. We know that David also was considered one of the shepherds, or the leaders, if you will, of Israel. So that's not a far stretch. But when you see, when you look at, and I found this fascinating, when you look at the text here in Hebrews in the Greek, and then you look at the Greek translation of Isaiah, because Isaiah is written in Hebrew, but they had what was called the Septuagint, which translated it in the first century to Greek. So that was the language he would be reading the Old Testament in Greek. When you look at the form and the structure of those two sentences, here in Hebrews chapter 13, and then in Isaiah 63, the form is almost identical. And so you'll actually see, if you've got a chain reference, go ahead and look. If you've got a chain reference in your Bible, and by that I mean right in the middle or right at the bottom, you have all these little fine print with little verse references, cross references in there. If you look, many Bible translations actually list Isaiah 63 in the footnotes because of that. Now, I'm not going to pull up the Greek. I know just enough Greek to use the tools really well. I can't read it straight. And so we're not going to go to the Greek. It doesn't look as identical in English when it's translated, but I'll hit the highlights here in a minute. Let's just read it. Isaiah 63 up on the screen, verses 11 through 14. Let me just read it. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths like a horse in the desert? They did not stumble like livestock that go down in the valley. The Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Now, in Hebrews, when you look at it in English, and compare Hebrews with Isaiah, it doesn't look as identical. But you see the themes popping up. In Isaiah, you have God leading and bringing his people out of the sea or the depths at the hand of Moses, who's identified as the shepherd of the flock. In Hebrews, you have God leading or bringing Jesus out of death, and by extension, us out of death, right? And Jesus is identified as the great shepherd of the sheep. The difference between the two verses is the fact that Moses is identified as a shepherd, and Jesus is identified as what? A great one. A great one. The word here, it says, the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. That word to bring, or he brought up, literally means to lead out or lead up from a low place to a high place. And it's the same word in the Septuagint of when he led them out of the sea, up out of the sea, from a low place to high ground. Same thing here, Jesus in the tomb, dead, up out of that low place to high ground. And so by extension for us, we've been saved and led out from a low place to a high place. And so that's the comparison of people going, man, that's almost, you could almost call that a citation. It looks so similar. So likely the author was alluding to Moses here as he's thinking about Moses leading the people out of Egypt and out of the Red Sea, right? And he's thinking about that in light of what Jesus has done for us. So there's the comparison. That's tucked away, and it's sort of under the surface, and it takes a little digging to get to it. But that's the comparison. Comparing Moses as shepherd to Jesus as shepherd. And Moses, they would have held in high regard, right? High regard. And so these stories ring true for the Hebrew Christian. And he's going to refer to Jesus as well as a shepherd. Only he's great. And we'll see yet again, like every other comparison we've seen in this book, that Jesus is a greater shepherd. He's a greater shepherd than Moses. And that's the thing about both the Old and the New Covenant. In both cases, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, God sent a shepherd to his lost sheep to lead them out of bondage, right? In both cases, one's a picture, one's a copy, and one's the real thing. One's an image and a shadow. That's in Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10. One's an image, one's a shadow, and one is the true form of these realities. You've got the copy, you've got the real thing. That plays out here. In Moses, you had a copy of a shepherd. In Jesus, you have the real thing. You have the real thing. In Scripture, both Moses and Jesus are referred to as shepherds of the flock of God, but only one is called the great shepherd, here in Hebrews 13. Only one is called the chief shepherd, 1 Peter 5. And only one is called the good shepherd, that's in John 10. There's much that we could say about Moses and Jesus in this comparison. I'm gonna let it stand because we looked at it at great length in chapter 3. And so if you want, you can go back to, week 8 or week 9 and catch that at great length. I'm just going to hit the highlights. We're not going to spend a lot of time in the story of Moses. Let me just hit the highlights that we covered back then. If you remember back then, it was a long time ago, I said the story of Moses, actually, if you look at it and you would examine it closely, it actually tells the story of Jesus. And so we looked at these things that I think are beyond really coincidence. Some of these things about Moses' life and then Jesus' life, I think it's more than coincidence. Here's a couple of them. Moses, if you remember, was spared as a young boy. The Israelites were growing in number, and the Pharaoh made this decree that all the boys, the girls could live, but all the boys born to Israel, he commanded the midwives to like kill them. He commanded them to be thrown into the Nile. If you remember the story, Moses was kept in secret, hid in a basket, and then ultimately adopted by the Pharaoh. So he was miraculously spared as a young boy. Jesus likewise was spared, wasn't he, as a young boy? Because there was this prophecy about this boy that would be born a Jew that would be a king. And Herod the Great was, you know, concerned about that. And so he commanded that all the boys 2 years and younger be killed. And if you remember, an angel appears to Joseph and says, take your family, take the boy and flee to Egypt. And so he, too, was spared as a boy. Moses, it says that he set aside the luxuries of being the Pharaoh's. Pharaoh was like grandpa, right? The Pharaoh's daughter adopted him, so he lived in royalty and all this luxury. And he chose to be persecuted with his brothers rather than enjoy the luxuries of Egypt. And we see that referred to in Hebrews 11. We looked at that already a few weeks ago. Jesus, too. Philippians 2 said that he humbled himself and came and lived among us. And he set aside his glory. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped and became like us. He, too, only the margin, much greater, he too set aside luxury to live among brothers and sisters, to walk, to dwell among us, it says in John 1:14. And ultimately to lay his life down for us and sacrifice for us as Moses did. And so there's another similarity. The Passover, if you remember in Egypt, the final plague was the death of the firstborn. And God said that the firstborn in every household would be put to death at this certain time. And he told Moses to tell the Israelites that they were to take a young lamb without blemish. They were to kill it and they were to put the blood on the doorposts of their home and above on the post and the frame of the home, and that anyone with the blood on the door, he would pass over them and the firstborn would be spared. Like, is there a better picture of the cross in the Old Testament than the Passover? That death and judgment would come to all sinners unless the blood of Jesus resides. And where there's the cross and the blood on the beam, judgment would pass over, wrath would pass over. Beautiful. And finally, we looked at Moses' obedience to God, that it accomplished two things. The first thing it accomplished was slaves were freed. The second thing that it accomplished was that an enemy was defeated. Slaves were freed out of bondage, out of slavery in Egypt, and Pharaoh was wiped out, like huge, in the Red Sea. Like, God divided the waters, they walk on dry ground. The Egyptians think that was cool, and they try to follow, and God closes the water and annihilates them. Egypt was humiliated. They were beat so badly. Likewise, Jesus. Philippians says he was obedient even to death on a cross. And what did that obedience to his Father afford us? It led slaves out of bondage to sin. And it defeated an enemy, Satan, sin, and death. And he defeated him so badly. So badly. Look at what it says in Colossians chapter 2. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses or sins, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Look at this. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame. Satan, it looks like victory when you have the Son of God bloodied and nailed to a cross. It looks like victory. It looks like the one being shamed is the one who was naked and hanging on a cross. That's the one who looks shamed. And in so doing, Jesus rose from death and he showed us the meaning of shame. He shamed shame, it says in Scripture. And our enemy was defeated, and he was defeated badly. And so in Scripture, both Moses and Jesus are referred to as shepherds of the flock of God. And that's a light comparison. We didn't dive into it too deep. But just in just a few moments, you see, wow. What a difference. One is the picture, one's the reality. One is the shadow, one is the true form. And you can see why the author, through the entire book, is pleading with them. Do not trade the real thing for the copy. Don't. Endure. Don't grow weary. Don't shrink back. Strive to enter that rest. Don't neglect such a great salvation. Do not harden your hearts. With confidence, draw near the throne of grace. Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of faith. Lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. That's selected and picked just out of the flow of the book. This is the exhortation. This is the emotional appeal. The author knew his audience. So that's who we're praying to. Now let's look and see what he's asking him to do. Let's start in verse 20 and just read it so that it's broken up funny. So, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. See, the book ends in the same place it starts. All of this. May the God of peace equip you and do all of this is through Jesus. All of it. The author wants God to equip them. And here's where I find the shepherding piece so significant in this section. The Greek word translated equip has a couple of different meanings. One of them is here in this text pretty explicitly, to equip, to prepare, or to complete. But depending on its ending, it can also mean to restore, to repair, or to mend. We see the same word in Matthew chapter 4 when James and John are in the boat with their dad, Zebedee, and it says that they were mending the fishing nets. They were mending the nets. It's the same word. And so I love the nuance here when you look at that word and you say that he's asking God to equip them. And in a sense, he's asking God to restore them, to mend them, to do some repairing of what might be broken. We talk about brokenness. We talk about the comparison between this audience here in the room right now and the audience in Hebrews. Aside from Jewish heritage, there's a lot of similarities of suffering and struggle. We talked last week at length about how our climate, nobody's suffering to death here in the United States yet for the faith, but conditions are worsening. And we spent some time looking at that, that things are getting worse. And so there's suffering for the faith. And we get tired and we get broken. And the prayer for God to restore is the right prayer sometimes. It's the right prayer. And at the close here, he would say to the God of peace, could you restore them? And I love the nuance there, because in the same sense, I see that God provides what is lacking or deficient in us, something that I don't have, that by the Holy Spirit he gifts me with and blesses me, that all of a sudden I'm able in ways that I wasn't able before, that he makes up what's lacking. That's in here. But there's also a sense in when he takes what might be broken and he fixes it. And he mends it. And he puts it back together and you can stand up again. And maybe you're stronger this time than you were the last time. I love that. And all of this so that his sheep may do his will. God doesn't just save us. He empowers us. He works in us. May he equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing. I love how he's praying for them, but at the same time he's asking, working in us. Like he includes himself here, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This isn't the only place we run into this in Scripture. Let me just pick another couple of pieces where we feel this same exhortation or this same plea. Look at Philippians chapter 2 on the screen. Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Look at verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. See that? There are things that are pleasing to him and he works in us that we would be pleasing. We see the same thing here. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul, again, says this, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." Peter as well. 1 Peter 5, look at this. Verses 10 and 11. "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself," what? "Restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." So even in these verses, you catch that nuance of God equipping what's deficient or what's lacking, but also restoring what might be broken. I was talking with Adrian last night on the phone, and I was sharing this passage of scripture with him. He was telling me it would be a good one to have in my sermon, and it was already in here. But he said something that I thought was a good point, and so I'm crediting him. I'm citing Adrian. He said, that is a powerful verse, considering Peter's history, taking into account his denial of Christ. When he denied Christ, remember that horrible scene that we can only imagine, where he denies the third time, the rooster crows, and it says that the Lord turned and looked right at him. Like, I told you, you would. And you said that, no, even if everyone falls away, I will not. And yet here you are. And that feeling is his stomach likely sank. And he realized the Lord was right, and he was a coward, and he's broken. He goes back to fishing, broken. And he's fishing one day, and someone is standing on the beach just after Jesus is crucified. And Jesus is on the beach, and they don't know who it is, and he calls out to them, "Have you caught anything?" And they said, "No." And he says, "Throw the net on the other side." They throw the net on the other side, and so many fish, the nets start to break. And then John goes, "It's the Lord." And Peter drops what he's doing, takes off his outer garment, dives into the water, and swims to Jesus while everybody else rows in. And three times, Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes, Lord." He said, "Feed my sheep." "Do you love me?" "Lord, you know I do." "Feed my sheep." "Peter, do you love me?" "Lord, you know that I love you." "Feed my sheep." And so when he pens these words, "And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, he himself will restore you." Powerful meaning likely for him as he penned it. Sounds a lot like a shepherd to me. Sounds like a great shepherd to me. Jesus. Turn to John chapter 10. Here Jesus is going to refer to himself as a good shepherd, and so it seems fitting to read his words here. I'm not going to take a ton of time, but before I read it, and I'm just going to read it, but before I do, something about first century shepherds in Palestine that we need to understand, because for us here in the West, especially in the Northwest, where everything is green and wet all the time, this is how we're shepherds. We put sheep in a field and we put a fence around it and we leave them alone. Like, and they do their own thing. You know, that imagery doesn't translate into biblical imagery very well. That's not what God did with them in the wilderness. Like, put up a fence and leave them there. Like, they need more help than that in Palestine. And so we have to understand some of these things. It's a different story over there. It's a country that is prone to drought, and shepherding is a big deal for them. It has been for centuries. It's not just the first century. You can trace it all the way back to Abel on the other side of the garden, right? I mean, it goes back all the way. And in this country, it's prone to drought, and so they're not in a field. Fields don't last long. They're out, and they need to be led to water, and they need to be led to food. Otherwise, they're going to dry up and die. Like, that's what's going to happen, because sheep are dumb. They don't know how to find it themselves. And so a shepherd's job is not just sitting in a fenced-in place while they eat and he's just watching. He has to lead them. He has to know where there's water. He has to know where there's food. He has to have this rhythm. He has to lead the sheep there. Make sure that they're all accounted for. Make sure that nobody's injured. Making sure that everything's cool and they're going. Oftentimes, he would have to defend the sheep against predators and lions and bears and all these things that would come in and feed on them because they're not fenced. They're not in a safe place. He's got to guard them too. So he's got weapons that he uses. At night, he would go in and if he's close to home, which was rare when it was season and he could be close to home, take him out in the field at night during the day. And at night, he would come back and he would put him in the sheepfold, probably with other people's sheep. They would come in, there'd be a gatekeeper and he would go home and get some dinner and sleep, come back and he would get them. And the thing about this is Palestinian shepherds in the first century, primarily the economy was wool. That was the big profit, was wool. So they would have these sheep forever because they keep growing wool. Like, you just keep giving them a haircut. So you learn them. You get to know them. And they're used to you. They're used to your voice. And you would know them. You would likely give them names. And they were, in some senses, pets. And they'd be with you for a long time. And so even when they would come to water holes or they would be in folds with other sheep, it was very easy to separate them because the shepherd would just start talking or call them in the way that he calls them. And they would just come to him. And they would sort themselves out and follow their prospective shepherds. And so you see that. If they were away from home, which was more common, they would have these stone walls built just here and there, wherever good pasture was, and there would be no door, and he would put all the sheep in there, and then he himself would sleep in the door. So he would know if any sheep got out. He would also know if a predator was coming in. So he himself would sleep in the door. So those are some pieces about what it's like to be a shepherd. You got to know the best spots. You got to lead them to food. You got to lead them to water. You got to fight off the enemies. You got to make sure they're all accounted for and in the fold at night. You're going to sleep in the door to make sure no one gets out, but nothing comes in. That's the job. It's a big deal, big economy, not some side thing. It was big. And so that paints us a little bit of a better picture. And let's get to it. Verse 1. Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees. If you look back in chapter 9, Jesus just healed a blind man, and the people were frustrated about that, so they kicked the man out of the synagogue, and Jesus heard about that and is in an engagement with the Pharisees, the religious leaders. And this is what he says. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they shall not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Jesus said in John 14, says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I'm the door, he says. I'm the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. These are the Gentiles. And they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Jews and Gentiles alike, one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. But I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Jesus is the good shepherd. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. And it is fantastic imagery to close the book of Hebrews with. For discouraged, struggling sheep. To know that God is a God of peace when you don't feel peace. That Jesus is a good shepherd when you feel like you're a little lost and you're wandering a bit aimlessly. It's a fantastic closing, fitting closing. It seems right that I should end here. Psalm 23. David writes, "The Lord is my shepherd." Interesting to note that David himself was a shepherd, so this imagery was not lost on him for sure. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Ultimate peace. Ultimate peace. I hope you have enjoyed the study. I certainly have, and I expect much of it to serve me again. As again, I look at it and you study it and you go, man, that is so clear. I don't know how it could be more clear. So this is what I want to do. Many of you raised your hands a week back and you said, yeah, it's been a season. I've struggled. It's been difficulty, whether it's family, whether it's sickness, whether it's your health, whatever it is. Maybe it's financial. For a variety of reasons, and there are many. You said, I'm struggling and I'm discouraged. And so this is what I want us to do as a church. Some of you say, man, the season's great. I still want you to find this resolve. Because my appeal to you in the closing will be the same appeal that his has been through the entire book. And that is, my desire for you is that you endure in the faith. Regardless of what you may be going through currently or have gone through or likely will. Where you would say that the Lord is my shepherd and I'm going to endure by his grace. I'm going to endure by his grace. Amen. Amen, regardless. And as a small sort of act, simple act of faith and a simple declaration, if Jesus is your shepherd and you intend by his grace to endure, regardless the circumstances, then I want you to stand. It's simple, but requires a decision. For some, I look at this world and where it's at and where it's going. We talked about last week that things are worsening. I imagine, or try to imagine, what it would be to be lost now. And to not have a good shepherd. To not have a great shepherd in these circumstances, culturally. And so we make this decision for ourselves, but as we stand, we say, Jesus, you're my shepherd. You lead me. And when that shepherd looks at us and says, go therefore and make disciples. That's the work. That's the work. There are many other that God desires to bring into the fold. It's ultimately on Him, but it's on us. Right? I don't want you to struggle alone. If you stand and you're struggling and this is a difficult season for you, you've got to share it with your community group. Maybe if it's too personal, it's not ready for the living room, maybe just a phone call to your community group leader. Don't struggle alone. Don't struggle alone. Okay, we're a church. We're a family, literally in Scripture. We're a family. And don't struggle alone. Let your needs be known. And I know in this culture that's difficult, but let them be known. Let the flock help you. Let the body help you and love you and support you in Jesus' name, right? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for the book of Hebrews. Thank you for such great truth. Thank you for that. I pray that you would encourage us. You would especially encourage those who are broken. You would restore them and equip them with everything good. With everything good. That they might do your will. And that's the prayer as we close Hebrews. And that's my prayer as we close the morning. In Jesus' great name and for His glory. Everybody said, amen.